Good morning. Couple of quick little announcements that I have as well. Excited on both counts. One is this. Mary Martha Kent, Bobby and Ari Lindsay, Joseph Keck, as well as John Caton, have become members of this church. So we are really, really excited about that, having gone through membership classes and are now covenant members of the church. So we're really, really excited about that. If you have any questions about what that even means or is, feel free to see me. We are true believers in covenant membership of the church and would love to talk with you about that. Any time. So just see me afterwards. The other thing I want to make mention of is Dan and Jess Hardesty. If you'll stand up, please. So as you can see, we're growing as a church. And one of the things that we recognized early on, even in just our merger talks, was a need for an associate pastor. And so at our members meeting this past Wednesday, we called Dan and Jess. Dan to be a pastor and Jess, obviously, alongside of him. And so he is going to be working here part-time as our associate pastor. We're really, really excited about that. He's going to be starting. Yeah. That doesn't mean that I'm going to be lazy, okay? Most of the time. But anyways, he's going to be starting right around the 1st of June. And so continue to keep them. They have two children, beautiful kids, Amos and Bethy. They're not here this morning. They're with grandma, so mom and dad have a little bit of a break. But anyways, keep them in your prayers. We're excited of what God's doing here and what he's going to continue to do here. Amen? All right, thanks, guys. All right, this morning we're going to continue in the series that we are in, the current series that we are in, a series entitled Conversations. So if you haven't already, it is in your bulletin, but please turn with me to Luke 23. Luke 23, we are going to be starting in verse 32 and running through verse 43. And as you're turning there, just a few things here. Up to this point, he, being Jesus, has stated, he's declared back in John 12, what must happen, that he will be lifted up from the earth, that he will be lifted up upon the cross, this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He has shown, he has pictured the work of the cross that he was to accomplish during that last evening with his disciples. This recorded in John 13 when he rose from supper, right? And he laid aside his outer garments. He took a towel. He tied it around his waist. He filled a water with basin and he began to beautifully wash the disciples' feet, pointing to the cross, the work that he would accomplish there. According to Matthew 26, as we continued on, as his soul was weary and very sorrowful even to death, we had the privilege of listening in upon his prayer to the Father as his hour had come in which he would drink the cup, that being at the cross, in full obedience to the Father. He, as we saw last week in John 18, he has stood trial and the verdict has been rendered. If you remember Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the robber, the murderer, the guilty one is pardoned. Whereas Christ, the innocent, is condemned to death, standing in his place, standing in our place as our substitute, delivered over to the chief priests to be crucified upon the cross. And then he, in the text, immediately preceding ours this morning, he has gone down the Via Dolorosa, the road of sorrows. And we read of Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross behind him. And the great multitudes of people, some, or perhaps we should say many, mocking and ridiculing and blaspheming him. Yet we also read of some women mourning and lamenting for him. Now this morning, after all of these events that pointed to the cross, to his crucifixion, we find ourselves having arrived there. Having arrived at the place of the skull, Calvary's mountain, Golgotha, We find ourselves gazing upward at him, our Savior, as he hangs nailed to the old rugged cross, that emblem, as the hymn writer says, that emblem of suffering and shame. A crown of thorns twisted and rammed upon his head. Do you see him, church? Blood, a fountain of blood, trickling down his brow and body, spilling and staining the ground below him. Yet even here, even in this moment, even in the midst of this suffering and pain and anguish that would be unbearable, we hear. We can listen in upon yet another conversation in which we can glean so, so much. Who's he talking with? What's being said? What can we learn from it? How can we be encouraged by it? Well, church, the answer to these questions and really more are found in the text before us today. So if you haven't already, open with me Luke 23, 32 through 43. And if you are able, out of reverence for God and his word, please stand with me as I read it out loud. Starting in verse 32, do you have it? Amen. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Man, we could just stop there, right? How do you say that? And they cast lots. And they cast lots to divide his garments, verse 35. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Verse 42, and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Verse 43, and he, being Jesus, said to this thief, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help this morning. Father, we do come right now doing just that, asking for your help, God. Father, that you would, by means of your Spirit, speak so beautifully through your word into the hearts of your people, including myself, Father, as I often pray, Father, preach a better sermon than what I am about ready to preach here this morning, God. Father, we pray for those working with our children downstairs. Father, that you would continue to work in those faithful men and women as they pour Christ into those precious, precious little ones. As we want to see them come to Christ, we want to see them come to Christ in such a way that it is so obvious and so apparent, Father. We want to see them baptized and living for you in this dark and sin-stained world. And may we be an example of what that looks like, Father. Open us, all of us, Father, to the beauty of this word before us, the challenge of this word, the conviction of this word, the examination that comes as a result of this word, Father, all of it. May your will be done in our time here, and may you make much of your name, because it is only your name that is worthy of honor and glory and praise. It's in the name of your Son that we lift all of this up, Jesus. And all of God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. It's heavy stuff in that text, right? As we begin, Luke writes this down. Two others, it wasn't just Jesus, two others were accompanying Jesus. Most likely, Jesus' cross belonged to Barabbas, yet Jesus took it in his place. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death. And when they had came to the place called the Skull or Golgotha, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And as he hung there upon the cross, we are told, verse 34, that they cast lots, this fulfilling prophecy, that they cast lots to divide his garments. In 35, we hear of people, hordes of people watching. We read of the rulers or the so-called religious elite scoffing at him, saying he saved others, just let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, if he is the Messiah, as he says, his chosen one, let him bring himself down. But church, no, love would not allow him to. His love for the Father and his love for his own, whom he came to save, would not allow him to come down from the cross. His love for us, church, if you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, his love for you would not allow him to come down. I'll praise him for it. Verse 36, we read, the soldiers also mocked him. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Even one of the criminals, we're told in this text, was mocking him, saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Railing at him. Are you not the Christ, the Messiah? Save yourself. Save us. Yet in the midst of all of these blasphemies, in the midst of all of this reviling and scoffing and mocking, in the midst of the evil and the wickedness, in the midst of the sin and the depravity of man, which is fully on display, and if you just look ahead a bit further in your text to the next section, starting in verse 43, you see all of the sin and the depravity and the wickedness symbolized as the sun's light failed to shine and darkness consumed the land. In the midst of all of this, we hear another voice, a different voice. Luke writes of him in verse 40, but the other criminal hanging on the other side rebuked him, rebuking the criminal that was reviling him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Verse 41, and we justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man in between us, he has done nothing wrong. This voice of this criminal, he then turns to Jesus, hanging beside him. The text doesn't say it, but I can just see Jesus laboring to look back at him and their eyes meet. Tears probably in their eyes. And this conversation begins. It began and ends so quickly, yet it is so profound and it is so powerful. The criminal simply cries out, verse 43, Jesus. Have you ever cried out his name, church? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then our Savior responds. This man's Savior responds. In answering, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And with that, the conversation ends. But as I thought more and more about it, what else, church, needs to be said? Soon after, the darkness indeed rolls in. The sun's light fails. The curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom as sinful man and a holy God can be reconciled because of Christ. And Jesus calls out in these moments, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He breathes his last, and indeed, as John wrote, it is finished. He has drank the cup. Amen. Church, so much could be said with all of this. However, I simply want to focus in upon the conversation. Very brief, yet again, powerful and profound. And what we can glean from this conversation between Jesus and this criminal crucified beside him. If you're a note taker, two things are really coming out of this powerful discourse. And these are going to be the headings in which guide the rest of our time here this morning. The first is this, simply the way of salvation. You cannot preach this text without that. The way of salvation. We cannot look at this text outside of that. Yet also, not only do we have the way of salvation, but we also have the promises of salvation. The promises of salvation as well. So let's begin with this way of salvation. Church, it is clear from the text that salvation had come to this man. That this man had been born again. In fact, that is the main thing in this text. Many will use this text to speak to things like getting saved in the nick of time, right? To affirm deathbed conversions, which I am not saying do not happen, but let us see this. That is not the primary point of this text. It's not deathbed conversions. The primary point of this text is that anyone can be saved at all. That's the point of this text. So please see that and know that. How is this man then saved? He's one that we would look upon and say there is no way. No way, this one. He has lived his life completely opposite to God and the things of God. He is always taken from others, not given to. We can probably even think of many in our minds where we've thought that thought, there's no way for this one. In saying that, that's one of the things we're going to be looking at is the how to salvation, the way of salvation. And to begin, this text affirms, I think, clearly, the truth that we have in Ephesians 2. The truth that we have in Ephesians 2. And that being this, that which is consistent with all Scripture, that salvation is what? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That there are no works that man can do in which man can boast that can in any way, shape, or form bring about our salvation or cause us to earn it or merit it. Notice in this text, there was no baptism of this thief. There was no sacraments or penance that was done by this thief. There were no good works performed. There was no charity given. Yet it is obvious and it is clear that this guy has been born again. So it affirms Ephesians 2. Man plays no role in it. It is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God by God's grace that produces in us a faith to believe, eyes open to see, in order to run to Christ for our salvation, seeing our desperate need for Him. May we please see that, church. Yet, moreover, even beyond that, as we aim to answer the question as to how one can be saved, it is also very helpful for us, likewise, to look at other gospel accounts, specifically Matthew's parallel account of this. So if you would, really quickly, hold your finger here and turn with me to Matthew 27, verse 44. Just one verse, same scene. Matthew 27, verse 44. This is vital in our understanding of the way to salvation. You have it? I still see some pages. Here we go. 27, verse 44, as long as I wrote the reference down correctly. If not, I apologize. Matthew records the same scene, but as we know, certain gospel writers will record different things. They're the same scene. It's not a thing to go and say, oh, these don't match, so it can't be infallible. Absolutely not. They're seeing it through the lens of how they're seeing it. And what does he say? And the robbers, plural, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So let us recognize this. At one point in this scene, it's not just the one. Both robbers who were crucified with him are reviling him. So there is obviously in our text before us, if you want to turn back now, there is a huge change that has taken place here. What caused it? What led to this transformation in the other thief that was once reviling but is no longer doing it, that reveals this conversion, that reveals his salvation? We don't know. We don't know exactly what moved this man from ridicule to repentance. Apart from the gracious, what's true with Scripture, apart from the gracious work of God, the Holy Spirit, maybe we can deduce or we can ponder, maybe it was the gentle patience of Jesus as he suffered ridicule and injustice and the excruciating pains of the cross through this whole thing as he entrusted the Father. This guy was seeing at least a portion of it, and he was seeing Jesus' response to it. Absolutely, that can be a testimony. However, for me, it always has to come back to the Word. It's not about pondering. It's not about guessing. What does the Word say? And there is one thing in this text that we can say with 100% affirmation that led to this guy's salvation. Paul writes about it in Romans 10. Romans 10:17, where he says this. Faith. A saving faith. Comes from what, church? Hearing. It comes from hearing, not just looking at somebody's life. That can play a role, but eventually, if saving faith is going to come, they have to hear. They have to hear the truths of the gospel. Paul, faith, a faith that saves, comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Therefore, this change, this faith in Jesus for salvation that led this man to turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That which what led to that came as a result, at the least, of his hearing the word. Of the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, the Word being Christ in the flesh himself. So then what did he hear? What did he hear? Well, it was at least this. As the crowds filled with various people, as the crowds were reviling and mocking and scoffing and blaspheming and crucifying him, as he was in pain and anguish, blood flowing down from every part of his body, we hear his voice cry out. And it wasn't, Father, end this. It wasn't, Father, rescue me. It wasn't, Father, make it stop. It wasn't, Father, bring me down from this cross. No, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is the word that this thief, actually both thieves as we'll see, but that this thief heard from Jesus. And in one sense, being a general overarching prayer, revealing that there is no sin against the Son of God so severe that it cannot be forgiven those who repent. If forgiveness is available for those who crucified him, it is available for anyone, again, even those whom we may perhaps deem unforgivable or unsavable. There is no one beyond his saving power. So therefore, if you know any or you're thinking of any in your minds, pray for them, church, in this way. Follow his model. Because remember, the curtain was torn in two. We have direct access to God to go to him in and through Christ. So we can pray that prayer. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, open their eyes to see the beauty of the gospel and their need for him. For Christ. But it's also a very specific prayer that God would forgive those among the crowd whom he had chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. This possible forgiveness includes, and he recognized it, this thief. This thief. So in short, the thief heard of forgiveness. Beautiful forgiveness that comes from God and God alone. He heard through that sweet, beautiful voice of the grace and the mercy of God. That grace and that mercy in the person of the one that was hanging beside him. Therefore, regarding what we learn or simply are reminded of, perhaps, of salvation from this scene, we see that not only is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but salvation comes as a result of hearing the word. Hearing the gospel, and may it be preached from our pulpits, and may it be declared in our neighborhoods and to our families. No one here today, please know this, there is not one of you here today that is sitting that has been saved having not heard the gospel. Someone had to share it to you, and I would commend you to praise God for them. I would commend you to write a letter to them, thanking them and letting them know and encouraging them that God used them, that he used them to bring them into his fold. May we praise God for this. This undeserved, unmerited, unearned salvation. This gift from God. And again, let us be encouraged and exhorted to be, as Paul writes in that Romans 10 beautiful text, to be the beautiful feet of those who preach the good news. Because as I've said before and will say over and over again, all who call upon the name of the Lord, what church, will be saved. All who truly call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Yet, Paul writes, how will they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe unless they hear? And how are they to hear, Paul goes on, unless they're sent and they preach? And then again, Paul ends it with, oh, the beautiful feet of those who preach the good news of the gospel. May our feet be beautiful. I've got really ugly feet, but they're beautiful. Beautiful if I'm preaching the gospel. And the same thing for each and every one of us in here. That said, the thief's salvation began by hearing. However, we are also given the continuing process, for a lack of a better phrase. I just didn't have a better way of putting it. But the continuing process as to one's salvation, all of which works together. It's not like it's neatly compartmentalized in all this. It all just, he just comes together and works together. So having heard the gospel, to one that truly receives the gospel, blind eyes being opened, three things at the least are going to then be present. Okay? And we see them in the text. I'm not just kind of pulling them out from the air. We see them in the text. What is one? Well, we find it in verse 40. If you'll look with me, verse 40, as we read, but, here's that change. The other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God? Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? So in short, with this statement, it is clear that in the thief who is doing the rebuking, there is a new understanding, there is a new belief of what is true, that which Jesus came bearing witness to, as we saw last week. In a moment, MacArthur writes, in a moment, he went from being a part of it, a part of the reviling and blasphemy, to being unable to comprehend it and repulsed by it. He was convicted. This is why he was convicted by the Holy Spirit through the word spoken, by the word in the flesh, hanging beside him. He was convicted that he was a violator of God's law. And by his own admission, his sentence from a human judge was fair and just. How many say, didn't do it? No, no. He knew he did it, and he knew he deserved what was coming to him. And he realized that the torment, even more so, and this is part of that fearing God, he realized that the torment he was enduring for breaking the law was insignificant compared to what he could expect for his sin from the divine judge. That's what he recognized. That this punishment that I am going through physically, even to the point of physical death, is nothing compared to what I will experience from the divine judge. He was afraid not of those, or at least no longer of those, who were destroying his body, but instead of God, who would destroy both his body and his soul in hell for all eternity. Any who truly come to Christ Jesus for salvation will likewise have this same fear of God, knowing that he is the righteous judge and he will render justice for sin. That he has the power over life and death. He has the power over heaven and hell, church. Accompanying this fear of God, though, as we see in the text, working with it, perhaps is a better way of saying it, will be a recognition of guilt. A recognition of guilt. This is obviously clear. Verse 40 again, do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. This thief, this robber, recognized, he confessed upon that cross. Repentance, which is a true part of salvation, being implied within this whole thing. He confessed that he was guilty. He didn't blame others. It wasn't the fall in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 when Eve said, the snake made me do it, and Adam said, the woman made me do it. Oh, actually, the woman you gave me, God made me do it. It wasn't blame game here. No. He didn't blame others. He didn't try to justify his sin away any longer. He didn't redefine, as we've talked about before, he didn't try to redefine his sin in order that it wouldn't be sin or he would feel good about it. No, he owned up to it and he took full responsibility for it. He knew that he deserved justice and not mercy. That being true, I love what Philip Ryken shares here. I just think it's beautiful. The thief then, in this moment, this is such a beautiful statement, rather than taking something that did not belong to him the way that he usually did, for once, the thief asked if he could have something that he knew he didn't deserve. That he knew he didn't deserve. We read, and he said, Jesus. And really, this is one of the very few times in the Gospels that someone actually calls Jesus by that name. The name that means God saves. Jesus. I know that I don't deserve this, but I know that you're full of grace and you're full of mercy. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A recognition that he truly is a king. Church, whatever his level of understanding, he believed that Jesus was a king and he wanted to be a part of his kingdom with him. He desired forgiveness from sin and he desired even more so a life with Jesus. Notice his prayer was really not, again, help me to get through this thing. I don't want to feel any more pain. It wasn't that at all, because his main priority was not that. His main priority is whatever I have to go through, whatever. but I want to be with you in your kingdom. Meaning, I want you. You are my treasure. What the treasures that I thought were treasures that I lived my life stealing and taking from others, they don't satisfy. I don't want any of those things. I want you that satisfies. His eyes were so clearly open, church. Fearing God, recognizing guilt, confessing, repenting of it, we will then by faith, and again, this is all a part of it, as this thief did, believe in the person and the work of Christ, and we will come to him and him alone for salvation. We will turn to him and him alone for salvation. Believing as this thief did, and as he even declared, even though, again, we don't know the level of his understanding, but believing that he who knew no sin, who was innocent and without guilt, became sin for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we might be right with God, justified. And if we're justified, what's going to happen, church? We are going to be sanctified. And if we're justified and sanctified, inevitably and ultimately, we're going to be what? Glorified. Praise God. This thief believed, including himself, that all have sinned, that all are guilty and fall short of the glory of God, the perfect standard of God, and, praise God, are justified solely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in grace incarnate, Jesus Christ. This thief, and I pray that we have as well, believed that as one trespass of the first Adam led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness by the second greater Adam, the only one who could accomplish this, leads to our justification and life, to salvation for all men who by faith believe. For many, this is nothing new, church, but I pray that you are encouraged in this. As we are reminded of this and how much, like the thief, we did not deserve it. He, this thief, had heard of the forgiveness of God through Jesus' earlier prayer, and he wanted that forgiveness. Therefore, he turned to him who brings forgiveness, who is forgiveness in the flesh, who provides our forgiveness. He desired mercy, and therefore he turned to him who is rich in mercy. He desired being delivered from darkness, from all of the darkness of man's depravity, and therefore, what did he do? He turned to him who was light. He desired life, and therefore he turned to the giver of life. And finally, let us not miss this. Hearing the gospel, fearing God, recognizing and repenting of our sin, believing and resting in and upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, it will be evidenced in our lives. How was it evidenced here? Again, all of this is working together. We can't just compartmentalize it. How do we know? Where do we see the evidence of works that came as a result of the change that was in this man, that he was born again? Well, I think it's clear in how he declares, as much as he understands to this point, he declares this truth about Christ that is a vital, essential truth about Christ. What do we read? This man has done nothing wrong. He is testifying that this is the Lamb of God, the perfect, sinless, without defect, Lamb of God who was slain for me, for us. Even at death's door, this new creation in Christ is bearing witness to his King, is bearing witness to Christ. So much more could be said here regarding salvation, church. Let us, though, see and just be reminded again, hearing the word, that which flows from this is going to be fearing God, recognizing, confessing, and repenting of our guilt, hating sin and not just sin's consequences. By faith, believing upon the person and the work of Christ, declaring the glory and the beauty of Christ to those who will listen and hear, even if they won't. And then we move to the promises of salvation. really the first part, the way of salvation, we see in the thief and what the thief had to say. Now, the promises of salvation really come in what Jesus has to respond to that. Luke writes, and he said to him, I just, for a moment there, can you imagine despite the circumstances, can you imagine the joy that is in Christ in this moment? Can you imagine the chorus, the legion and chorus of angels in heaven praising God as a result of this? Of this one? I just imagine Jesus in all of his weariness, in his full humanity, in this moment speaking with such boldness and such clarity and such strength. He said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Church, as intense as the pain from the cross was, these words had to bring an even greater peace and rest into the soul of this thief, and I pray that it does the same for you and I. What's really being said here? Well, there are lots of things. I want to focus on just a few regarding the promises of our salvation. First of all is this. Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. In paradise. With him. That word translated paradise being the root meaning of garden. Think about that. With this statement. When we hear, you will be with me in the garden. What does that bring our minds back to there? Well, for me, it's back to the Garden of Eden. We're not going back to a second Garden of Eden. I'm not saying that. Nonetheless, what was present in the Garden of Eden pre-fall? Perfect communion with God. In perfect relationship with God. And Jesus says, you today are going to be in perfect communion. You are in perfect communion with me. There is nothing hindering our relationship. Ultimately, the full consummation of this will be the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem that we read of in Revelation, where gloriously what is going to be true? The dwelling place of God will be with man. You await that, church? Man, I do. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Do you want your tears wiped away? Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. I don't want any more mourning or pain. For the former things have passed away and all things have been made new. And even in this statement, and really in the thief's statement, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Even in that statement and then Jesus' response, what is implied in that? Jesus knows he's rising again. And what does the thief's request say? I want to be with you in your kingdom. So he realizes, whatever level, again, that this death on this cross is not the end for that man. And it doesn't have to be the end for him, that there is a life eternal. 2, Jesus says, truly, let us not miss that word. It's not just a word that's thrown in there that we overlook. No, he says truly. And what he means by that is this salvation that I am talking to you about, this coming to paradise today with me, living for all eternity, no tears, no death, no mourning, no crying anymore, it is sure and certain. It is guaranteed. It cannot be taken away from you. It cannot be taken away, as those whom he gives eternal life, John 10, will never perish, and no one will or can snatch them out of his hand. This thief, as is true for all who are in Christ Jesus, is eternally secured in the care of the Good Shepherd. Eternally secured. and 3. Jesus says, and I love this, today, you will be with me in paradise. Church, this speaks to the immediacy of this for the thief and all who die in Christ. He would not have to wait till tomorrow. He would enter into his reward that very day, as we will also. And this helps, there's more to it, but this at least helps to answer from a general standpoint the question that almost everyone asks: what will happen to me when I die? You ever thought of that question? Have you ever been asked that question by others? Oftentimes it is a question that is asked at or around funerals, when individuals are so sensitive to, as they look upon the lifeless body in that casket and they cannot help but think of their own mortality. For the believer in Christ, fearing God, confessing and repenting of sin, recognizing guilt, trusting in the all-sufficient work of Christ and in Christ alone. For the believer in Christ, the answer is that death is the entrance into glory. Our bodies will be laid in the ground where they will wait for the resurrection day, the judgment we read of in 1 Corinthians 15. But our souls immediately enter into the presence of God to be away, as Paul writes 2 Corinthians, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Eventually, Christ's return, resurrection, our bodies will be joined together with our saved souls, and we will live forever and dwell forever in the New Jerusalem. But even now, at the moment of our death, we will enter into his presence, if we are in Christ. Praise God. There's no waiting. There's no, I'm going to be here for a while and maybe somebody can pray me. No. If we are in Christ, we are entering into his presence. And if we are not in Christ, we will be experiencing wrath and torment and judgment that will also find its consummation at the final judgment, when we will be enter into hell, sent into hell for all eternity. There's no waiting game. It's immediate. It's one or the other. Into the presence of God or out of the presence of God. Beloved, I pray that you're encouraged by this, because we know this from Numbers. God is not a man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? No, he will do it. He will fulfill it. It is finished. It is finished. So with that, as we close out our time together this morning, I want us to recognize, not forget here, I don't want to spend a great deal of time here, but this is vitally important for us as well. There were two thieves here. There were two robbers that were crucified with Jesus. One, as we have seen, heard the word, heard the gospel, and recognized and confessed and repented of his sin, of his guilt, and by faith believed in the person and work of Christ for his salvation. Yet the other equally heard the word, nonetheless rejected. He expressed no fear of God. No guilt, no repentance, no concern for forgiveness. He was not interested in having a relationship with Jesus or actually dealing with the eternal consequences of his sin. He wanted salvation, but only in the very limited worldly sense of escape from immediate death, immediate punishment and consequences from sin. Many people want Jesus to get them out of hard times in this life. That's not what the penitent thief was looking for. He was looking beyond this life into the next. This is what many people want from God: practical help in temporary emergencies, right? They want the deity who can work a few miracles for them, but not a God who demands service and obedience. When their circumstances get desperate, They demand for God to intervene and complain when he doesn't. But once the crisis is over, they go right back to living for themselves until the next crisis, lost and dead in their trespasses and sins. Tragically, soberingly, as the penitent, as the poor in spirit thief heard the Savior's promise, those beautiful words from Jesus, let us also recognize that this thief heard no word from Jesus. Silence. As we look upon this text, may we all know this reality. We are all thieves. Every single one of us are thieves, represented by these two. The question is, which one are we? That's the question. Are you the penitent, repentant thief whose eyes have been opened by the gospel, who has believed by faith in the gospel and been saved? If so, as we've said over and over again this morning, praise him. Live your life fully for him. Continue daily to take up your cross and follow him. Or are you the other thief, still dead in your trespasses and sins? The one who will drink for all eternity the cup of God's wrath for your sin. If so, please know this. Please hear me, church, on this. If that is you, and you have recognized it, the reason that you've recognized it is because the Spirit of God is working through the Word of God to open your eyes to recognize it. Don't miss the opportunity. Don't miss the opportunity. He is by grace showing you your condition and your need for him. Confess and repent of your sin and run to him. Run to him. You cannot recognize that unless he's working and pursuing you. Cry out to him. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I want to be with you and I want to live with you forever. I want you to be my king and I want to surrender my life to you and for you. I close again with that question. Which thief are you? Which thief are you? Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for this word, God, your word. And God, I pray as we sing and we have time to contemplate and reflect and all of those things, Father, meditate upon, I pray if there's even just one that you have opened their eyes as you had to the thief that repented, God, that they will surrender their lives to you, that they will let somebody know that I love Jesus, I want him in my life, and I want to know more about him. I'm giving him my life so that we can celebrate and we can disciple and that we can go alongside them and live this life with them to encourage and be encouraged by them. Oh, I pray that, Father. And for us that have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, may we never cease to praise you for it because we brought nothing to the table. It was all you. We praise you for it. It's in the precious name of Jesus we pray these things. And all of God's children said together, amen, right? Amen.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. For those of us who are in Christ, we have the rest of eternity to look forward to, that we can sing the praise of God and just how holy he is. Join and stand with us this morning as we sing Revelation Song. Join with us as we sing, Behold Our God.
Kings and nations tremble at
think appropriately for our benediction, I want to declare these words from Peter, his first letter, that I think are extremely appropriate for this particular text that we dove into today. Peter says, "Blessed be the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, church, that is imperishable, that is undefiled, and that is unfading, being kept for us. May we rejoice in that truth." Really excited and encouraged this morning to have our area minister, a really good friend of mine, David Holm, here with his wife, Joni. David, if you wouldn't mind, you can smack me later, but if you would come up here and close us out in prayer, I'd really appreciate that, brother. What an encouragement to see your handsome face this morning and early afternoon.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that we have had the privilege to be here today to worship you, and Father, to hear your word and to feel your spirit move among us and convict us and challenge us. And so, Father, when we leave this place today, just remind us that we are the ones who will go and show and tell and proclaim who you are by our lives, by our words, and by everything that we do. So, Father, give us the strength and the power, and bring people into our lives, Father, that we can share this wonderful news. And now may the one true God who has come to us in the one true man grant us a one true spirit, that we who live in the realms of death may be alive. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Go in peace. God bless you all.